Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
The great theologian Woody Allen said, "History repeats itself. It has to. Nobody listens the first time around." Hi, this is Mike Horton, host of the White Horse Inn, along with Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, and Ken Jones. And we are in part two of a two-part series on matter. Does matter really matter? And we've been talking about this ancient heresy of Gnosticism. In the first two centuries, especially, of Christianity, the church was threatened by a sect that attempted to make Christianity more seeker-friendly to Greeks, opposing the body to the spirit and the physical to the spiritual, also pitting eternity against history and the individual spark of divinity within against the institutional structures of society and the church. This heresy of Gnosticism we see rearing its ugly head again and again in church history, and unfortunately we see it again in our day. In fact, Francis Schaeffer has referred to our era as the era of super spirituality. If earlier this century emphasis fell on materialism and there being no spiritual, supernatural reality, the end of the 20th century has seen a boom of all kinds of sects, from New Age spirituality to the growth of mind science groups and Pentecostal sects as well. In a Los Angeles Magazine article titled "God for Sale," Kathleen Neumeyer wrote, "It's no surprise that when today's affluent young professionals return to church, they want to do it on their terms. What's amazing is how far the churches are going to oblige." Even the Apostle Paul faced these people we call the Gnostics. He called them, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, the super apostles who apparently knew more than even God himself. They were able to see into the heavenly secrets and offer techniques for escaping earthly existence. Timothy, Paul warned, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the profane chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have missed the mark as regards the faith. We demolish arguments, Paul said, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. For such men, Paul says, are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Ancient Gnosticism emphasized the individualist and subjective orientation over the corporate and objective. It emphasized God's nearness without any sense of his transcendence or sovereignty, his distance. It also emphasized, as we've seen, spirit over matter. It had a decidedly anti-institutional orientation, believing that the inner self had to be liberated and freed from history and from structures and from institutions. It was anti-sacramental. Obviously, it had to be. If matter is intrinsically evil, then how could water, bread, wine, ink, and paper communicate the grace of God? It was anti-historical. After all, if history is a corollary to the body, to our material, physical existence, then what we need to escape is not only the body, but history itself. There was a deep suspicion of the Old Testament because of all of that history, all of that blood, and all of that matter. There was a desire to transcend the Old Testament in favor of the new. Feminist theology was actually at the core of Gnosticism, believing the feminine principle to be the reigning principle of the world. It was anti-intellectual, although the word gnosis, from which Gnosticism comes, means knowledge. The reason Paul said it was knowledge falsely called was because it really wasn't a knowledge of publicly available information, but a secret knowledge received by divine revelation directly. Do we see Gnosticism today? Yes, we do, explicitly. Books are pouring off of the press extolling Gnosticism. Yale's Harold Bloom, in fact, has called himself a prophet of Gnosticism. It's everywhere in the air, but it's also in our culture. What is more insidious is the extent to which, even in the name of spirituality, not in the name of Gnosticism, not in the desire to be New Age-ish, but simply in the desire to be more spiritual than is really good for us, we have actually come to the place where we have devalued matter. We find it difficult to say, "This is my Father's world, rocks and trees and hills and valleys." Are we too spiritual for our own good? That's the topic in this second part of our two-part series on Does Matter Matter? And in just a moment, I want to give you a quiz. We want to ask you a few questions to find out if you're too spiritual. And these are softballs, folks. You can see them coming.
Your spirit man can see them coming.
That's
certainly.
Right, your inner man. Folks, first of all, before we charge into this, we left off in the last program, and it's okay if people didn't hear that. They'll still understand what we're talking about here. Talking about how the Bible has a positive view of creation, a positive view of matter, whereas paganism, in all of its forms, tends to make matter the problem. History is the problem. Nature is the problem. And for the Christian, no, it's not. History is the theater in which both the fall and redemption occur. History is not itself either good or bad. History is was created good as God's theater of glory, and we turn it into a theater of war and violence against God and others. Then we talked about the incarnation, God becoming flesh. This dismantles the anti-material bias. God could not have become flesh if flesh is inherently evil. He saved us by dying on a cross. Blood dripped, and we were saved by his body being torn like the temple veil in two so that we could pass through the valley of the shadow of death. We talked about the resurrection. We didn't get to the consummation. Ken, you mentioned it a couple of times, mm-hmm. especially in Romans 8. But let's touch on that before we delve into this topic. Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Now, is Paul actually saying there that our adoption, there is a sense in which we are not fully God's children, fully adopted, fully saved, until our bodies are raised?
Yeah, I think you'd want to explain that in light of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where Paul speaks of exactly the same thing, and he speaks of the Spirit as a down payment on our ultimate redemption of our bodies. And so I think you'd want to say the adoption is real because it's already taken place, but the inheritance that comes as a result of being the adopted son or daughter of God is the bodily resurrection at the consummation.
Mm-hmm. So what this means is, in the realm of culture, we need to take this world more seriously. It isn't the symphony that's evil. It isn't...
Unless it's Wagner.
Yeah.
Wagner.
Wagner.
So it's not the symphony that's the problem. It's not the bar down the street that's the problem. It's not being together with a group of friends that's the problem. The problem is, in my heart, I am turned in on myself. I want to make myself happy and nobody else, including God. That's my problem. I am a sinful person.
You mean it doesn't ring a melody?
It doesn't ring a melody.
Well, let me also share something else in that regard concerning eschatology, coming from Murray once again. He says, "The Christian's hope is not indifferent to the material universe around us, the cosmos of God's creation. It was subjected to vanity, not willingly. It was cursed for man's sin. It was marred by human apostasy. But it is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and its deliverance will be coincident with the consummation of God's people's redemption. The two are not only coincident as events, but they are correlative in hope. Glorification has cosmic proportions."
Folks, do you see what's the importance of that point? At creation, God said it's very good. He liked it already. He upholds it by the word of his power. even in its sinful hostility toward him, he upholds the secular culture, not the Christian culture. He upholds the secular culture by his common grace, even in its hostility and rebellion against him. Furthermore, our redemption is historical. God became flesh, born under the law, when the time had fully come, in the culmination of time, not outside of time and eternity. In history, at the right time in history, God became flesh. Then he died on a cross. He was raised from the dead. That was his salvation, if you will, and ours was achieved as a result of that, so that he is the first fruits of them that sleep. Our salvation, our redemption, isn't complete until we share with Christ in the resurrection of the last day. It is not heaven when we die. It is the resurrection of our body and the new heavens and the new earth.
At the consummation.
And that's the hope.
Regeneration is but a step in that direction. It's a part of that process. It's not an end within itself, which is a problem that I think that we had discussed before. But regeneration is not to be viewed as just an end within itself. The whole purpose of regeneration is to work in concert with the redemption, the fact, the historical, physical fact of redemption.
Dorothy Sayers tells the story of a friend who said he could accept the whole Apostles' Creed except for one phrase. And you guessed the resurrection the third day, but it wasn't. The phrase that he could not bring himself to say was under Pontius Pilate.
Huh.
Because it placed it in time.
Dated it.
Wow. Dated it.
Wow. What other religion dates my salvation? and it wasn't the day I said yes to Jesus
right.
and signed a card. It was the date when the God-man who had become flesh actually hung on a cross and bled for my sins and was raised bodily from the dead. So if you get a liberal theologian who says, as Bultmann did, it's not the Jesus of history but the Christ of faith, not the physical bodily resurrection, but his living memory in the Christian community, you've got a Gnostic, right?
Yep. I think the best way to put your thumb on this, to feel the pulse, is to wait till Easter comes around next year and look at the newspaper insert that announces to the community what the local churches are doing at Easter. Look at the sermon topics, and you can immediately tell how pervasive this stuff is.
Yep. If they're gonna sit there and talk to me about what Easter means, I'm going to get up and walk out.
Yeah, one local church that used to be characterized by solid Bible teaching had for its Easter announcement that the whole purpose of Easter was to talk about relationships.
No kidding.
Yes.
Is there one day when we can talk about how God rose from the dead? You know?
It's just amazing.
Good night.
And it was not a church that we would characterize as a liberal church.
It's amazing.
Tragic.
Let me ask you, are you too spiritual? Here are some questions. Agree or disagree? Get your pen and paper out. My true self is my spirit or soul, not my body. That's number one. My true self is my spirit or soul, not my body. Number two, for the Christian, death isn't so bad because the spirit is finally freed from the body in the material world. Number three, Christians continue to sin because they're born-again spirits living in sinful bodies. Number four, we're wasting our time on secular pursuits and concern about this world. It's saving souls that counts, since it's all going to be destroyed anyway. Five, God has saved us from this world, not in and with this world. Six, when Paul talks about the war between flesh and spirit, he's talking about physical versus spiritual reality. Seven, buildings, institutions, creeds, the past, the church and its official ministry, books, sermons, sacraments, do these quench the spirit? Eight, it's not the church, but my own personal experience with God that really matters. Nine, if we can transcend the material or physical realm of this natural world, we can finally conquer sin in our lives. Ten, the great Christian hope is that when we die, our spirits will finally enjoy eternal bliss. Folks, if you answered true to any one of those, you need to replay the tape. What's the common thread there?
Well, again, not only do you have separation of soul or spirit from body, but something that's hinted on by a few of those questions, and that is the idea that the culture in which we live, the world in which we live, is evil and is therefore to be avoided, which leads to the development of a Christian subculture. Now, what I find interesting there is Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5, when he's admonishing the Corinthians for not dealing with sin in the body or in the church, in the fellowship. And he says, now, when I wrote to you telling you not to keep company with fornicators and covetous people, did you think I was talking about the people of this world? If that were the case, you would have to pull out of the world. He says, I was talking about those who are in the fellowship, who call themselves Christians.
Ken Meyer's point in All God's Children, Blue Suede Shoes is just wonderful, how Christians who set up a subculture are no longer in the world because they are selling all their junk to themselves, but they've copied the world, so they're of the world.
Francis Schaeffer dubbed this age the era of super spirituality. You know, it used to be the problem that it was, we complained about materialism.
Right.
People aren't concerned about the spiritual.
Right.
Now they're superstitious like the Middle Ages. Everybody's talking about the spiritual. And that can be just as dangerous as not focusing on...
It's got to be worse.
Yeah.
It's got to be worse.
Because we think we're being religious.
Right.
And people talk about that. It's not religion that matters, but spirituality.
Right.
It's not the church, but it's your own personal...
Quest. Spiritual quest.
Right.
And developing your spiritual man.
It is not that flesh equals... the physical realm, and spirit equals the spiritual realm. The physical realm is created by God. That's why we say in the Nicene Creed, God made everything visible and invisible. God is the author of it all. So culture is a realm in which Christians can legitimately participate. But now let's talk about matter in the realm of redemption. It's not just that matter is important in culture, and then non-material things are salvific in redemption. God still uses matter in redemption. God became flesh, as we've said. He saved us by blood dripping on a cross. And furthermore, he applies that to us through ink and paper, literal human words in preaching, water, bread, and wine. That's how salvation actually comes to us. And when people say, well, wait a second, that's not spiritual. The Holy Spirit comes to me apart from all these physical things, well, then you're a Gnostic.
Right.
Yeah.
Let's talk a little bit about how this affects our church life. We've talked a lot on this program about the importance of word and sacrament and how the Spirit is being separated from the word and from the sacraments in our day in a very Gnostic way. Let's hit a little closer to home because people out there know that we think the Pentecostals have got it all wrong. How about in our own backyard?
Well, let's put it at the simplest level first. Why am I so happy belonging now as a layman to the congregation to which I now belong? Because he sticks to the liturgical script. The liturgical script will guarantee to me the promises said at a particular time and in a particular way, and I know what he's going to say at the Lord's Supper, the words of consecration, and I know what he's going to say to me when he comes and gives me bread and gives me the cup. That's the first basic thing I'm looking for. No creativity, thank you.
But when people, our Gnostic orientation, our super spirituality, will hear that and say, but that's quenching the spirit. It's freedom, not form. And folks, what you don't realize when you say that is, what you're saying is, it's the spirit, not the body. Form is the body, and freedom is the spirit in the Gnostic orientation. And so what you do is you say, I don't want form because you're really a Gnostic. You don't want the body.
Well, which goes back to what you were talking about earlier, which it manifests itself in a distrust towards confessions or anything that is standard because it hinders my personal freedom as a Christian.
I'm going to flesh out that individualism because I think that's the basis for this. If you argue that religion is a quest for spirituality, you've immediately isolated yourself from the church because what matters is my experience, my relationship. You're no longer thinking of yourself as a member of a community. You think of yourself as a religious individual. And so the liturgy, the sacraments, those things are trivial because they don't matter to my quest for spirituality. They're not part of my quest for spirituality.
I don't want to reach my hands out to receive something physical like bread and wine. I want to raise them upward to heaven where I can touch the hem of Jesus' garment, which isn't really there.
Right. Yeah, and what replaces, as you said, that the forms that we find historically within the church is what's replaced with personal testimonies.
Yep.
Personal testimonies.
Or entertainment.
And entertainment that's aimed at the individual.
Let's step on a few more toes about in our own backyard about architecture.
Ugly is good.
Ugly is good. On the Reformed side, here's what happened. You know, we had, when we were governed by confessions and catechisms, and it was really a better time. I mean, there's never been this great utopian era, but a more confessional period of our history. Great churches were built, not to the glory of man, not as edifices of human accomplishment, but as places of the transcendent God meeting his people.
Sacred space.
Sacred space, and the architecture said that. This is where the holy community of God, made holy by Christ's presence.
High ceilings.
Meets God. This is where it happens. This is where it takes place. And then liberalism inherited those churches, or didn't inherit it, stole those churches.
Yep.
Those beautiful buildings that you see in the old part of town were built by faithful Orthodox confessional people. Now the liberals own them, and now the evangelical conservative confessional people often build these pup tents that lack any kind of theological direction because they're following after the spirit of the age, which is Gnostic, and says form doesn't matter.
You know, when we were back in Boston, we were at Cambridge, Rick Ritchie was with me and kept hounding me like the importune woman in the Gospels to go visit this Episcopal church. And I'm not much of a church buff. And I'm a resident for the last 30 years of California, so I only think stucco and something that looks like ours look like old tennis clubs. But he just kept hammering me, you've got to come. And I said, all right, finally, okay. So we go down and visit this old Episcopal church. It was empty. There was going to be a wedding set up in 2 hours. It was basically empty. And tears welled into my eyes from long ago and far away, and I didn't know why. Mm-hmm. And it was because it was a church. It was a sanctuary. Mm-hmm. And the sacraments were central, and all the symbology said that. There was a pulpit where somebody was going to stay put and actually preach God's word from that place in, and not going to move from it with his FM mic. Mm. And tears welled into my eyes because I realized I hadn't been in sacred space for years.
Let me give you a quote from Nicholas Walterstorff, professor at Yale and also a member of the Christian Reformed Church. He says, in telling his story, this is in his chapter, The Grace That Shaped My Life, in Kelly Monroe's book, Finding God at Harvard. He writes, "We dressed up on the Lord's Day, dressed up for the Lord's Day, and entered church well in advance of the beginning of the service to collect ourselves in silence, silence so thick it could be touched. The interior was devoid of decoration, plaster painted white, ceiling pitched to follow the roof, peaking high, but not too high. The only richness was in the wooden furnishings. These were varnished, not painted. As a child, I dwelt on the patterns in their unconcealed woodiness, perhaps because coming from several generations of woodworkers, I was from infancy taught reverence for wood. We faced forward, looking at the communion table front and center, and next to it the raised pulpit. Before I understood a word of what was said, I was inducted by its architecture into the tradition."
That is such an important point. We so easily overlook that. The modern evangelical world is the world of the stage.
Yep. Yeah.
And if you look at the contemporary church architecture, at least here in Southern California, there are lots of new churches going in. The churches, instead of being long and narrow with high ceilings, are shaped like a movie theater, auditorium style.
Mm-hmm. That's theological.
And the architecture says, we're going to come and watch somebody perform.
Yeah.
Right.
Already, you are already walking into the church with that frame of mind.
You know, there's something we can't lose sight of when you look in the Old Testament with the building of the tabernacle and the temple. it wasn't the substance of these things. It wasn't just the substance of what they represented, but the structure, the architecture, all of the furnishings had something to do with the substance. There was no separation.
It was all theological.
Yes.
Yeah. Here, Nicholas Waltersdorf again says, if the aesthetic of this liturgy of my youth was simplicity, sobriety, and measure, what was its religious genius? The only word I have now to capture how I felt then is sacramental. It felt profoundly sacramental. One went to church to be with God, and in that meeting, God acted, especially spoke. The language of presence just won't do. God was more than present. God spoke and acted, and in the sacrament, nourished and refreshed us, here and now sealing his promise to unite us with Christ. In word and tone, the liturgy I experienced was a liturgy of God's action. It was Calvinistic. During the liturgy as a whole, but especially in the sermon, and most of all during the Lord's Supper, I was confronted by the speech and actions of an awesome, majestic God moving toward me. Of course, liturgy was our action as well, not just God's. We gave voice, always in song, never in speech, to praise and thanksgiving and penitence. The religious genius of the liturgy was its interaction between us and God. I mean, folks, if that doesn't happen today, it's because we've substituted for this liturgical meeting with God in word and sacrament an individualistic, privatistic, personal relationship with God where we go home and have more of a sense, or we go to a revival meeting and have more of a sense of being with God than we did when we were present with supposedly the means of grace.
Church becomes irrelevant to the whole operation.
Yeah. And you know, the background of that in my communion is pietism. You can trace this. There are intimate linkages between Lutheran pietism and Gnosticism. Yep. And we had in the Scandinavian countries, the real church was what today Barna calls small groups. They were conventicles in Norway.
They were the spiritual ones.
They were the Now, did they ever drop their membership at the church in town? No, they never did. In fact, they were leaders of it.
Wesley called his groups the holy clubs.
Or the class meeting. But the real church was the small group. And finally, it went even further. It was my experience in that small group.
Yeah.
If I can press the architectural business a little bit further, in 1965, a great work, if you can find it in used bookstores, try to find it, Christ in Architecture, published by Erdmans. Two Reformed guys. One
Erdmans published Reformed guys.
Amazing. In 1965.
Amazing.
Donald Brugink, and I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, and Karl Droppers provided the most thorough study to date. Architecture for churches, they write, is a matter of gospel. A church that is interested, I'm still quoting, a church that is interested in proclaiming the gospel must be interested in architecture. For year after year, the architecture of the church proclaims a message that either augments the preached word and sacraments or conflicts with it. The particular insights of the Reformed churches, the indispensability of God's word, the importance of the sacraments, justification by faith, the priesthood of all believers, the kingship of Christ as the only Lord and head of his church, the Presbyterian form of government, all are an understanding of God's word that needs to be shared with the rest of the church and proclaimed to the world. And Rod, you'd say the same about the Lutheran distinctives, most of which
absolutely
are there.
Absolutely. The American Lutherans were just, during the rapid growth following World War II and during the Eisenhower era, but especially during the 60s, built these architectural experiments. And do they ever look time-bound now?
These writers go on to say, just as liturgy is theology in action, so architecture is theology in material structure.
Nice.
Architecture is to our worship what the body is to the soul. If you don't think through the space that you have in your church building, you are not accurately that's part of preaching the gospel. It's also why we imitate Pentecostal churches now in the way we build our churches, because our theology and our worship, our liturgies, are increasingly Pentecostal.
Yep. Because we're paying for our ministers to go learn how to do it from Hybels and Rick Warren. That's why.
Yes.
These writers in Christ in Architecture, Donald Brugink and Karl Droppers, two Reformed writers, go on to say, how does Christ communicate with his people? The Reformed answer, and you could say the Lutheran answer, I'm sure, also, is that Christ communicates himself to his church through word and sacrament. This was the message Luther and Calvin found in God's word. This remains the position of those churches which are Reformed according to his word. God communicates himself through word and sacrament. Does our church structure tell this story? That is a very important question.
It really is. It really is.
Here's a quote, for instance, from Karl Barth. Preaching takes place from the pulpit, a place which by its awesome but obviously intentional height differs from a podium. And on the pulpit is a final warning to those who ascend it. There's a big Bible. Preachers also wear a robe. I'm not embarrassed to say this. And they should do so, for it is a salutary reminder that from those who wear this special garment, the people expect a special word. A formidable and even demonic instrument, the organ, is also active, and in order that the town and country alike should be aware of the preaching, bells are rung. Mm. And if none of these things help, will not the crosses in the churchyard, which quietly look in through the windows, telling you unambiguously what is relevant here and what is not?
Mm. Nice.
Stuff matters. Matter matters, doesn't it?
It's so important.
Brueggen and Droppers hint at these points when they conclude, the question may well be asked how it can be that the Word of God made flesh in Jesus Christ can possibly come to us as Word of God through the instrumentality of some minister in the pulpit and architecture. At the same time, it must be noted that this is precisely the same question as to how the Word of God made flesh can come to us in water, bread, and wine through the instrumentality of some minister at font or table. The two problems are no different, and for both, Scripture has an identical answer. Whether Christ comes to us from pulpit, font, or table, he does so through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Word and Spirit, Spirit and sacraments, you cannot have the Spirit without the means.
Yeah. Think of the message, though, we send with our architecture. If we have the church designed as an auditorium where the minister who now moves away from behind a pulpit where he can be seen.
Sometimes there isn't even a pulpit at all.
Not even a pulpit at all. Or he's now free with the advent of technology to meander his way through the congregation with his lapel mic and his cordless mic and have an interactive service.
Right.
How drama has crept in.
Right.
How dance has crept in.
Mm-hmm.
All of those things detract just horribly from word and sacrament.
When I walk into a building preparing for worship and the first thing I notice, front and center, is a choir. I already know what the theology of this place is.
Yep.
When I walk in and I see a table front and center, and next to it a high and exalted and raised pulpit, I know what kind of church I'm in. I know what the theology at least was when they built it.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Right.
When there's no praise band up front, when there's no stage, but there is a chancel with an immovable font, because baptism should always be before the congregation, an immovable table, always front and center for theological reasons, and a high and exalted pulpit behind or next to the table. If I have that, I know that there's some theology here that says we're not Gnostics. We believe that God comes to us this morning through word and sacrament.
Right.
Well, and nowadays we have the acrylic podium where you can see through it and see more of the preacher. Rather than a pulpit where we see less of the preacher and hear more of the Word of God.
Yep. Right.
Yeah, it's so important, the messages we send, just with the symbolism.
If I can throw out some more from these guys, Brueggen and Droppers. I just like saying their names, in fact. Says, quote, baptism involves continuing participation in the atoning work of Christ. Therefore, the font should stand emphatically before the congregation as a continuing reminder of this redemptive relationship to Christ. How do we ever start putting the American flag up front where symbolism is most important?
Oh, boy.
And then furthermore, they go on to ask why the Christian flag. It's actually an invention of the Methodist Sunday School Society at the turn of the century.
Mm-hmm.
Don't we find God's ordained symbols, pulpit, table, and font, sufficient for proclaiming Christian unity?
Nice!
Yeah, didn't God say he would be our banner over us?
Yes. Listen to this. This is great stuff.
But a flag is pretty.
they go on to say, how did the choir move up front instead of in the back as it is in the older Reformed and Presbyterian churches?
Mm.
It moved to a theater plan. They go so far as to call it choirolatry.
Ooh.
Every bit as dangerous as that of the medieval choir. They write, Where did this silly innovation begin, and what allowed it to take tenacious hold in American church life? How the choir attained this position of eminence, where visibly more mighty than pulpit, font, or table, it reigns throughout the service, is a story too recent to have been thoroughly chronicled by the historians.
Hmm.
Ironically, the origins, they say, are in the romantic appropriation of the medieval split chancel. Listen, this is fascinating. In low church Protestantism, the pulpit may be central, but the parishioner, like his high church counterpart, goes to church with the expectancy of the drama of the service, except that his drama is not one of ecclesiastical awe and mystery, but of a performance by choir and minister in which the personalities involved are given the opportunity to play a larger part in relation to their function in the service. Through almost 19 centuries, Christian choirs had been content to sing praise to God unobserved by the congregation, while ministers had preached the gospel from ambos or pulpits, which generally took visual precedence over the minister himself. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
With this emphasis upon the performance, they say, and the performers, the visual place of word and sacraments was decreased until the pulpit became but a small reading desk on a platform, while the table and font were relegated to the floor in front of the pews. Is there a relationship between the loyalty of so many Protestant congregations to a particular preacher, allowing people to move from church to church in search of a minister, and this 19th century attitude which puts personalities in the forefront? Again,
wow.
They're saying, does architecture matter? Does matter matter? You bet it does.
But now let me also bring this up, Mike, and I think this is equally important. You mentioned a time when church architecture followed a particular theological format. The reality is many of us worship in buildings that didn't have any of that in mind.
Sure.
So we don't want to give the impression that people who worship in a church that architecturally was, you know, it fell privy or prey to the culture in the times. Our point is this. There is a significance. And what is reflected in our use of buildings and our construction of buildings is an extension of what we believe. But we don't want to give the impression, because there may be someone out there who has now all of a sudden come to a real understanding of the doctrines of grace, and they want to seek to reform the churches. We don't want to give the idea that unless your church meets this particular criteria, there's no way that you can be Orthodox.
Yeah, a lot of people have to start out, as we did once.
Right.
You have to start out in a business park, for instance, and it's difficult to convert that kind of space into sacred use.
Especially when the drill press comes on next door during worship.
That's right.
Yeah.
But what we're saying here is not what do you have to live with, what do you have to do to get by in certain times. What we're saying is when you do have the space and the finances to think intentionally, what theology drives your architecture? When you can build what you build,
exactly.
When you have all this money, I have preached in a lot of Reformed and Presbyterian churches that were recently constructed, in which they boasted about how much money the facility cost. They had the money, and they built something,
an auditorium
that was not at all a space for worship.
Yeah, I used to think that it was truly dumb to put all the money as Europe did into cathedrals, and I'm rethinking that.
Yeah.
If you at least had a chance, if you were willing to drive a ways, and if the pastor was not a liberal, in other words, if you really did have somebody who believed something, I think there's a place for that. Mm-hmm. Now, maybe not cathedral, but you get the idea, where you could, if you wanted to, break stride with your local congregation that didn't have any kind of money to do anything like that, and at least for once, a worship in one.
You know, when we talk about the emptiness, for instance, of European cathedrals and how sad it is, that isn't this a perfect picture that yes, without the soul, the body is dead.
Sure. Yeah. We've had 250 years of unbelieving pastors, at least in the Lutheran lands.
But without the body, the soul is invisible. Buildings, without architecture, without liturgies, without the body, all we have is life, a living soul, but not a living person.
Mm-hmm. An ether.
Not a living church.
A gas.
Yeah.
Yeah. How many Reformed Christians have thought about the church building itself being a testimony
To
what you believe, yeah, and to your committee around you.
Yes.
The building says something about what we do in here and who we are.
Right.
Well, and I think the poor architecture is an extension of the fact that we've let others do our building for us and our thinking for us, just like we allow others to do our thinking for us in other realms.
Boy, have we ever done that in my church.
We've allowed the marketing experts to dictate evangelistic plans.
That's right.
Yep.
And likewise, we've allowed secular architects to come in and give you the newest thing, the hottest thing, in churches like they do with malls.
Yeah, it's not hard to change from a theater and an auditorium to a sanctuary anymore.
Right.
Well, think of what George Barna wrote. He says, "Think of your church not as a religious meeting place, but as a service agency, an entity that exists to satisfy people's needs."
But then let's put up tables and chairs and have long lines of people waiting to sit down and talk to someone.
That is Pelagian.
Yeah.
Theology. That is. I'm not saying he is a pagan, but that is the essence of paganism. This service is about me. If you have a Pelagian theology, as this reflects, if you have a Pelagian theology, you're going to build a Pelagian church. You're going to build a church that is totally man-centered, and that's exactly the kind of building that George Barna and other evangelical marketing gurus are promoting.
Now, didn't you say once that the sanctuary of our day is the mall?
Yeah.
Right.
And those are the towering cathedrals.
Mm-hmm.
The religious space today is the Mall of America.
Yeah, where the pulpit, where personality is dominant in the pulpit and the people in the pews are made comfortable. They are the consumers and we are the entertainment.
Absolutely. Along those lines, in 1983, Professor Ari Leader at Calvin Seminary, Old Testament professor, wrote a great article on this business. He didn't refer specifically to Gnosticism, but what he writes in the Calvin Theological Journal is functionalism, quote, "functionalism fits Protestant iconoclastic tendencies because of a shared protest against forms, traditions, language, and hierarchies. The denigration of traditional symbols is accompanied by a symbolization of such important cultural symbols as the mall, the marketplace, the theater, and the celebrity. Upon entering such a building, one is overwhelmed as when entering the Mall of America in Minneapolis, an enormous space and a platform to allow for free expression. No restrictive places, no playing with dark and light, no symbolic hint of the eternal somehow impinging upon the temporal. With one act following another, the traditional vertical aspect of ecclesiastical design has been replaced by an almost vaudevillian horizontalism." We've spent a lot of time in this particular program talking about architecture, comparing it to a specific version of Gnosticism which threatened the early church, Docetism, which basically said that God did not actually become flesh. He sort of wore it as a garment that you could take or leave.
He appeared as if he could bleed.
Right.
But didn't have blood.
And that there is an architectural equivalent here in our churches. If we really are too spiritual than we should be, we're gonna think, you know, it's not the physical, the material, the institutional, the historical, the traditional, the creedal, the biblical, preaching, liturgy, sacraments. It's not that stuff. It's
what happens to me when I'm here.
Exactly. Letting the Spirit lead.
And you know what's amazing is when Christians actually buy into that, they've lost, because the church can never compete with the secular culture at that level.
Yep.
Mike, look how many churches separate worship from the ministry of the pastor. And we have someone else now who is in charge of worship for the service, which means that the pastor's abdicating his responsibility to make sure that he, as minister of word and sacrament, produces a service on Sunday that has a drama from beginning to end that reflects the scriptures he picks, the hymns that he picks, and so on, so that the service moves towards a particular theme and points us towards the redemptive work of God in Christ.
Eric Alexander, pastor retired now of St. George's Tron Church in Glasgow, Scotland, says that he went to visit an evangelical church. He said it was remarkable. As he went in and he sat down, the minister got up and said, "We're not going to have a sermon this morning. We're just going to worship. It's just going to be a time of worship." And Eric said, you know, this is what it's become now. Now we start talking about just praising or just worshiping.
Right.
And it's without any means of grace.
Yes.
I have seen that very thing done in a Christian Reformed church I attended.
No.
Yes, I have.
But now, Mike, also, when we talk about the architecture, it doesn't the fact that we don't care what our churches look like as long as it's popular and it's appealing, doesn't this also reflect the idea, this individualism, that the church is not a building anyways? It's I can worship God as well at home by myself than I can in a building. And there is some credibility to that, because we don't want to say that the church is a building, but the church as a body, its beliefs are reflected in the building.
Yes. That's an important point
to make.
That's
a very great point, Ken.
And I don't have sacraments on the golf course.
Yeah, right. Exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
It's not, this is very important so that people know what we're saying. We are not saying that the building is sacred. The building is common, not holy. The building is a building. It's the it's the body of Christ that is made holy by Christ's holiness and by his presence among them in word and sacrament. But the question then is, what kind of common space is appropriate to this holy meeting between God and people?
Right.
Very
especially
good.
Especially when, as Calvin says, we need all the props we can get because we're so slow of mind and heart.
Well, it ain't a mall.
Right.
Whatever it isn't, that's one of the things it isn't.
Nor an auditorium.
Or not
a movie theater type arrangement.
Yeah. That speaks volumes of theology to me before I even hear the minister open his mouth.
Yep. Well, but see, people, again, misinterpret Scripture, and they go back to the fact that in the New Testament we have a lot of house churches. But the reason for that was because this idea of Christian church was new. And so they were moving away from the Jewish synagogues.
You got arrested
temples.
By the synagogue guard if you went to the synagogue.
Yeah, if you were dipped in wax and put in Nero's garden, you might have your worship in a few clandestine and houses too.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
So there's a difference, and so it's not until the first till after the age of the apostles that we see the development of actual church buildings.
Right.
And just like the Jewish temples reflected the theology of the Hebrew theology, so the New Testament churches, or the churches that came out of the New Testament, reflected the doctrines of the apostles.
And you do raise an important point there. We need to make the point that Jesus is the temple. There is no temple. There is no sanctuary.
Exactly.
We can go ahead and call it that for short, but there is no sanctuary on earth. Jesus Christ is the sanctuary and the temple of God's people. He is the meeting place.
Right.
He is the locus of the meeting place between God and his people. So we can't confuse the architecture. Let's not make the architecture sacred, but let's just say we need some architectural space here that says what's going on here this morning is sacred.
Yeah, remind me again of the Christ who bled and died. Distribute to me in a very, very specific way, distribute to me the benefits and merits that he accrued by his death and resurrection on my behalf. And let the building say, that's what we do here.
House it well.
Yeah. Lead me to that every Sunday through word, through sacrament, and through architecture in this sense.
Right.
Folks, let's not pit freedom against form anymore. Form against freedom, the body against the soul, eternity against time. Let's once again realize that these are unities. God created us as living beings, not just souls, not just bodies, but as persons, as enfleshed souls. And as we do that, as we think more clearly and carefully about this, we will find that we will be more active in this world, in culture, and we will also be more thoughtful about the forms that we enjoy and the participation in the physical elements of our church structures. We'll be back next week to talk about eschatology.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.